This section in your Bible may be titled A Bride for Isaac, or something similar to that, and you could title it that. We're going to begin by reading down through the first 11 verses, and I'm going to open that up here in my smaller Bible here as well, and you can follow along as we advance it as well. Genesis chapter 24, and it says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, and he said, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and of who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at the evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and I pray now that as we open it up, that truly, Lord, you'd open our hearts to what you'd have to speak to us today. Thank you for your word that, Lord, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, Lord. And we know that through your word, we can be thoroughly furnished. And we pray even now, Lord, that Jesus Christ might be lifted out of these pages. We thank you for these events recorded here in Genesis. And we ask now you would just bless our study this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You start here with there's actually like four scenes in this chapter. It's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, by the way, and I didn't take the time to read the whole chapter. We're going to get down to the end of it, but we're going to skim through some parts of it. But we have here, it starts off Genesis 24:1 saying, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years," and you know that his wife Sarah had passed on, she's died, and Abraham has his son, Isaac, who is the son of the promise, the son of the covenant. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham way back in Genesis 12, saying that out of him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he would have a multitude of descendants, so many that you couldn't even number them. And yet, that fulfillment of that promise didn't take place until Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac would be born, and his wife Sarah would be 90. And miraculously, God allowed them to conceive and have Isaac. And now Abraham is beyond those years. He's now well stricken in age, it says, and he's getting ready to pass off the scene and to go to be with the Lord. And you find here he's concerned about a bride for his son, because he knows that the will of God is that through his son, all the nations would be blessed someday. Somehow God was going to bring about that fruitfulness and would tell him, you know, be fruitful. And he was going to do that. And yet it hadn't come to pass yet. Now Isaac is an adult. He's now ready to be married. And there's nobody on the scene for him. And some have said he was probably kind of shy and bashful, you know, not really ready to have that happen to him. And yet God was working out his will and his plan, and he was going to use Abraham. He was going to use this servant as well. And I don't know about you, but you might find yourself in the circumstances of life right now wondering, wow, is this it? You know, is there more coming? Is there, you know, what is the next step that God has for us and those kind of things, or has for me individually? And you may be wondering, not necessarily in regards to marriage, but it might be some other event in your life or some other thing that has come your way. And you wonder, what is going on? And I can just tell you right up front in the beginning of this message that Genesis 24 shows us that God is out there. He is working. He is completely making things, allowing things to happen so that his will is accomplished. And he uses people in the process to do that. And he will use some of you as well in that whole thing. Well, the circumstances of a life are really the fingerprints of God in many ways. And if you've been with us in the book of Romans, we've been studying that in the evening services. And we've been looking most recently at the sovereign hand of God, how he works in the affairs of people and throughout history and holds everything together. And yet, in the process of that, you see also he gives mankind a will. We have a will to exercise responsibly as God gives us that revelation from himself. You find here in, and remember the covenant that was given to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house." Now, some have said, well, why would God ever say, get out? You know, move on is what he's telling him. Of course, that's what he was doing. You remember Abram, this man later, his name changed to Abraham, but Abram was a man who lived in a world of what would be today modern day Iraq, in a really what they call the breadbasket of civilization in that land of Mesopotamia. And it was there in a place called Ur of Chaldees. He was there. Now, there was only one problem with Ur of the Chaldees. They were polytheistic. They believed in many different gods. And they had all kinds of different deities they worshipped and all of that. And Abram was born and raised in that kind of environment. He is, as a matter of fact, his father and his father's household, they were idol worshippers. We know that from the Genesis account. And God, the one true God, reveals himself to Abram in this land of many gods. And by the way, these are all false gods that were there, and there's only one true God. And the Bible says there is none beside him. He is the one true God. And I can tell you this, that God revealed himself to Abram, and Abram, by faith, and that means he trusted the one true God, and he listened to him. And the one true God said, get out from among them, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to give you. And that's part of what we call the Abrahamic covenant that was established there in Genesis. And he goes on to say this, to a land that I will show you. And then he says, and I will make you a great nation. The word for nation there is equivalent to our word, it's the Hebrew word for a people, all right? The Greek word would be ethnos, like ethnicity. In other words, I am going to make, coming out of you, Abram, you're going to have a great amount of people related to you. We find out in the New Testament, not only are there many who are related to Abraham by blood directly, like the Jews and also the Arabs that also arise out of Abraham, but also by faith, all those who trust the one true God, you know what? By faith, you also can be part of the family of Abraham. And I believe that that's really the challenge that is before us here today, that God does this. And he says, and make your name great. Up until this point, nobody really knew Abram. He was just a man living in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. He was like a lot of other men probably of that day. And if you had mentioned his name in a far place in Mesopotamia, they would say, who? Who's that? You know what? God had his eye upon Abram, and he was going to bless him. And he was going to do that not because Abram was a great man or he lived in the right place or that he was even fruitful in his life up to this point. Matter of fact, he didn't even have any children at this point in his life. And yet God was going to make him fruitful. God was going to establish his covenant with him. And by the way, that aspect of grace, that we get something from God, you know what? It's always extended from God. You know what? He doesn't have anything that he requires in, you know, back. He wants us to be obedient to him, but you can't earn the grace of God. You cannot work for the grace of God. It is not by works, right, of righteousness, which you have done. the Bible says. And it is by his grace, right, that he has saved us. In other words, he extends that grace. It's one way, and it's unconditional, and it's from heaven. We see that with Abram way back there in the beginning. And that, this is kind of the opening to scene one. And this is in earlier in Abram's life. Later on, obviously, he would have a son. His name would be Isaac. And then later, Isaac himself would also have to have a family, and he would have to get a bride in the process of that. And that's where you come to Genesis chapter 24. He also goes on in Genesis 12. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I can say amen to that, that all the families of the earth have been blessed. Because arising out of the descendants of Abraham would be one who would come up, and he would be born in a city called, a little village at the time called Bethlehem. And his name would be Jesus, his title, the Christ, Messiah, right? Jesus the Lord. And we have that account. And you know what? All the nations of the earth have been blessed. Last week I was having this conversation with a man who is a skeptic, and he didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe really in Jesus, and he had a lot of other funny things that he believed. And I said to him, I said, you know, there's volumes of evidence for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And I also said to him, there's volumes of evidence that Jesus is the most influential person that's ever lived here on earth. And I said, just because of that, just in that sense, you should look into him. You should check him out. Because he is the most important person that has ever walked this earth. And he's not just any man. He was the God-man. God who put on flesh and dwelt among us. And the Bible says we beheld his glory, even as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's how John reveals the Lord Jesus. Well, we find that the Abrahamic blessing is extended not only to the Jews and those that came out of Abraham by blood, but also to the whole world, because by faith, if you trust the Lord Jesus, you're brought into the family of God. And we go back to Genesis here, chapter 24, and the servant here, we have a servant, and he's unnamed, by the way. All through this, he's a very important character. He's entrusted with everything that Abraham has. He's entrusted with the duty of going and finding a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son. But yet, he doesn't have a name. And he's really a picture, a type, if as you will, of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the Holy Spirit himself, who is God the Holy Spirit, he does not draw glory to himself. He draws glory to the Son. He draws glory to Christ, God the Son. And you have a picture here of Abraham, who is a type, in this case, of God the Father, the servant, who is like God the Holy Spirit. And then you have here also a picture of going and getting a bride, all right, and a picture of how Christ also wants to draw to himself a bride, the bride of Christ, which is the church. And the Bible in the New Testament reveals the church in that relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the fact that husbands ought to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And it uses the analogy of marriage as a picture of the gospel. And so Genesis 24 is a picture of the gospel in a real life historical sense, where this servant goes out and he is concerned about the business of the Father, and he is concerned about his master, the Son, also. And he's going about his business. And we find all that happening. And really, you see a commitment that goes on with that. And here you have an interesting statement. The servant said to him, Genesis 24, 5, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? Now, in this case, the servant is concerned because it's a chance that he's going to go. And by the way, there's about 500 miles he had to travel with 10 camels. Ouch. All right. I drove about 500 miles last week, and I did it in a 2012 Camry with comfortable seats. I don't know what it would be like in dealing with having to go on with camels, and probably take a month or more to do it, and have to sleep with those crazy camels and everything else, and do all of that. But you see the servant who is committed to going. And that, by the way, that's a picture also of the believer, isn't it? You realize we are called, the Great Commission, Jesus said this, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every person. Now, you say, well, how big is that? That means go everywhere. It's just, I take Jesus at his word. When he says something, you do it, all right? Does that mean you would go to the farthest place here on earth and you'd say, yeah, it means if there's people there, they are deserving of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what if they don't believe? What if they don't want to come back? What if they don't want to come to faith in Christ, right? That's kind of the argument the servant's making. In this sense, what if this woman that I find doesn't want to come back and be part of Isaac's family and be his bride? Well, verse 9, you find out in verse 8 and 9, he says, and if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from the oath. Only do not take my son back there. Do you know what? Abraham was concerned that, number one, he had two things about finding a wife for his son. Number one, that don't bring him back to the place where there was idolatry. Don't go back to a place where people were worshiping many gods. Secondly, find him a wife from among my people. And they were people of faith, by the way. Now, there were people that were living there that hadn't been called out, but God had revealed himself to him. And his future wife was part of that family, all right? So he had really two requirements. Don't go back to the world, all right? And secondly, find a wife that is from my people, all right? And by the way, I believe that principle is very clearly spelled out in the New Testament as well. For believers, even in the sense of marriage, when we're looking at marriage, the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. In other words, don't willingly go into a relationship like that. And because you know what? It always, almost always draws people away. And then, of course, you have children born in that relationship and other things. And you know what? It creates a lot of problems. Now, you may find yourself in that situation. Perhaps you came to faith in Christ after you got married or your circumstances of life, whatever happens. But you know what? I do say this, that if you find yourself in that situation, then you live as godly as you can so that you might draw the other one to Christ and they might at least have no excuse to turn away. And that is the commandment that Paul the Apostle gives us in the New Testament as well. But we see here the servant, and he goes, or he's willing to go, and yet he's concerned. What if she doesn't come back? Well, Abraham says, you're not bound by your oath then. You've done your job. And I can say this, it's not my responsibility to get everybody saved. I am responsible to carry the news from my father. I am responsible to carry the good news of the gospel. And you can go and you can present it to people, and hopefully you take the opportunity to present it in a way that they understand, in a way that's sincere, a way that is backed up by a pure vessel of honor, not someone who's a hypocrite. And you're doing that, and as you're giving the gospel out, it really depends upon them at that point too, as they understand. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And that's part of our process of giving out the word, the invitation, and allowing the Lord to do the work. So don't take God's place in that, all right? Allow him to do the work. We see what is, you know, again, what is going on with that. We see Abraham's commission. And Abraham is commissioned, or he commissions the servant to go out. We see the servant's commitment as he's committed now to making sure that he brings these camels and he finds a wife. He goes and does that. In Genesis 24, 12 to 14, you have the account here of what goes on. It says, then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Who's he praying to? Well, he's named right there. O Lord. You know, he's praying to the Lord. The servant goes out and he prays to the Lord for direction in regards to a very important choice for Isaac. He's choosing a wife, by the way. Now, some of you say, I don't know if I'd want that. Someone else choosing my life mate. Well, you know what? When God's in it, you can bet that God makes the best decision. This servant really didn't do the choosing. It was God who is doing the choosing, and he was going to do that. And by the way, the Lord can work out the details in such a way that he can bring things together at the very second they need to happen. We need to sometimes just rest in that and leave it there and stop trying to play the role of God, you know? But we do need to go and pray. And I think it's perfectly proper to pray for people who, in this case, very clearly someone who needed to find a wife. Well, pray for that person. If it's a son, a daughter, a grandchild, or a friend, or yourself, you know what? Pray. Because God certainly can do that. And again, it's in accordance with his will. And he said this. Abraham, he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give you your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. This is the prayer of the servant, and he's interesting prayer. He prays to the Lord, and he prays on the behalf of Abraham, his master, and then he prays in concerning for himself and his camels. In that order, I think it's a proper order. He was a man that was concerned about others first, and about the Lord's will and the whole process of that. And then he asks very specifically, Lord, will you even let the woman who comes out, show me the right woman, all right? Show me who she is. And this is how I want you to do it, God. He was pretty bold to pray it this way. I think we need to ask more specifically, because you know why? God answers specifically. And when he does, we give him the glory. We say, Lord, thank you. You're the God that heard me. You're the God that, and I'll tell you, I'm probably jumping off my notes here, but listen, some of the most powerful testimonies are the testimonies of answered prayer. And you know what? You can talk to, you know, an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God. They cannot argue with answered prayer. They really can't. Now, they might say, oh, it's just by chance all that happened. Well, I believe that when you turn around and you look at the by chances and to say this, it doesn't add up. And in this case, the servant makes it actually pretty hard. He doesn't just say, you know, hey, let the first woman who's coming out here, you know, warm and breathing, let her be the one. I mean, that he'd been kind of off the hook. He comes back and who knows who he found, you know. But he says, no, let her come. And then the one who I ask, give me a drink. And she replies, sure, I'll give you a drink and also your camels. How many camels did he have? 10. Now, I have never given a camel a drink, but I hear they can drink a lot of water. Gallons and gallons and gallons of water at a time. And these are camels that have just come off a long journey, and they're thirsty. And now they're by a well, and it's almost nightfall. And this woman comes out, and I'm sure she's just thinking, man, I got to get back, you know, take care of my brothers and sisters or whatever. You know, I got to do all that. And she comes out, and you know what? The one who's concerned for me, but concerned for my camels, my master's camels, in this case, the servant, you know what? She's the one. He doesn't even make a stipulation that she has to be good looking, all right? I think I would have done that one. I would say, make sure she's good looking too, you know, or whatever. God took care of that, by the way, because the Bible says she was a beautiful woman. And we find Rebecca comes out and she does that. And let's move on here. Genesis 24:15. And it happened before he had finished speaking. Oh, man. Have you ever had God answer a prayer before you even said the amen? Yeah. I've seen it. I've seen it happen. I have shared this before. Years ago, we were coming back from Ukraine. My wife was very sick. We had hastily left the country. I took a train to Poland to get a flight out because we couldn't even get a flight out of Ukraine quickly. And we got to Poland, we got on the Polish Airways flight, and we landed at JFK International Airport. And before I left Poland, I had been able to find the internet. I got an email off to a guy in Pennsylvania who was going to be our ride. And I said, we're coming in at such and such a gate on such and such a date. And that's all I gave him. We got to JFK Airport, landed, and everything was under construction. And the terminal we landed in and were deplaned, we got out and there was a sign that said detour to this gate, and it was on the other side of the airport. I had no phone number. There was no cell phone. There was nothing. And I have New York City, you know, JFK, and thousands of cars and people and everything bustling, moving around. And I was stressed. I was grumpy. We had been flying for hours. I'm like, come along, kids. And I'm dragging Sam and Laura at that time, and my wife, who was not feeling well. And we're dragging up through the airport. And I don't even know where I'm going. I just know that I have to get over to this terminal because that's where they're supposed to meet. But my friend, Jason, who was to meet with us, he didn't know. He didn't know where we were. And you know what? We walked out, and I had to go across a busy avenue there. JFK has this big loop. It's about 3 miles maybe total around the airport. And I went across that loop, and I had to go across two lanes of traffic at a crosswalk. And I'm looking behind me, and my kids were slow. And I said, hurry up, guys, hurry up. And then I realized they were praying. And I thought, oh boy, you know, it's not now. It's not time to pray. Come on, we got to panic. Let's go. Don't know where, but we're gonna go. And I remember looking back, and they were praying that Jason could find us. And I turned around, and there he was. He was in his vehicle. He was looking for a place to park, and he stopped and he rolled down the window. He goes, "I was just looking for a place to park." I said, "Well, you don't need to. Let's go." We got in. Listen. God answers prayer. And if you'll ask him, even if you're faithless like me, I think sometimes men were like that. Let's just go, guys. Come on. Where are we going? I don't know, but we're going. And God says, hold on. Stop and let me tell you. You know, he can work out those details perfectly. Of the thousands of people, most likely tens of thousands of people that were floating around JFK Airport at that day, what's the chance that that would be the very next person you see when people are praying? They're right there. And you don't even have to park. You ever try to find parking there? Oh, man. I mean, God is, he works the details out, doesn't he? The servant's commitment. And you know what? It happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebecca, there's her name. Oh, hold on to that name because she's going to be a blessed woman. And listen, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Okay, so she's in the family, all right? And not the nearest relative, but she's in that family, a circle of God's people. That was part of the requirement, remember? Don't bring him back to that land and make sure that whoever you find comes from that group of people. And look what it says. She came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Just one pitcher, by the way. I don't know how big a pitcher of water, but you know, you can picture it, well, a 5-gallon container or something smaller than that, because you can't carry much more than that, you know. And it says this in Isaiah 24, by the way, Isaiah 65, 24, I threw this verse in. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. You know, the Lord gives that promise. And I just back that up with what we were talking about. If you'll call out to him, he doesn't have to sit there and wait. Well, you know, all right, it takes, you know, a few seconds for it to get to him, or a few minutes, or whatever. Or like the old days when you sent letters in the mail and you wonder if it ever gets there. You never. God hears immediately. Before we even ask, he knows our needs. Isn't it great? He's good. I like what verse 26, I'm jumping ahead a little bit because there's some dialogue there. And by the way, she gives water to the camels. This is quite a lady, all right? She not only is concerned for this nameless man who's there, but also his camels. And you know what she was doing by demonstrating that is that she was showing kindness to Abraham. And really a picture of exactly that kind of heart attitude. God wants servants. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 there, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, talking about those that are ready to just to abound, to go and do it. He say, hey, I need someone to move picnic tables out there in the snow today. And I want to see 20 men out there, you know, working on, by the way, I only need two. But anyways, 20 men would be great. And, you know, but that's the kind of opportunities that are there. And it really speaks of the love of Christ, doesn't it? Look at verse 26 of Genesis 24. The man, that's the servant, bowed down his head and he worshiped the Lord. Do you know what answered prayer did in his life, it made him bow down and find his place before the Lord. He knew that it brought him to worship. And that's really what it's about, is ascribing worth to someone greater than ourselves. And in this case, the only one that's worthy of worship is the Lord himself. And we find that this man bows down and he worships. I mean, how many else, they would say, oh, you know, hey, God answered a prayer. I'm going to ask another one. You know, maybe you'll answer this one. Oh, you know what? It just stopped him right there. And he said, wow. And I'm thankful that that's the way God works. He sometimes just stops us. And we have to say, wow. I think of that because sometimes that's really what ascribing worth to God does. It's when we stop, and he loves this, when we stop and say, wow, he's big. Wow, he's great. Wow, he hears. He's awesome. And that's a word that I know it's overused in our English language, but it is ascribed to God. And really, he's the one that you can truly say he's awesome. And you just stop and you say, wow. It's like getting up on top of a big mountain somewhere. And, you know, I've never been up on a mountains where there's other people or whatever, and people get to the top and they go, wow, I'm big. We just don't do that. We say, wow, look how vast it is. Look how beautiful. Look what, and that's how, when we get in the right perspective with God, it should be the same way. We stop and all of a sudden we're not thinking about ourselves. We're worshiping. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward his master. What's he referring to? His word. Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abram, said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, God, if you're true, then you have to obey your word. And the Bible says that he always does. God does not lie. He is not slack concerning his promises. Do you know that Jesus Christ was prophesied, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, all prophesied about in the Old Testament. Much of that was fulfilled, actually, on the day that Jesus died on the cross and hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, dying for you and me, for our sin. You know what? 38 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. That's enough right there to say, wow, God, you're great, because your truth is lasting. It comes to fulfillment. Jesus also said he's coming again. He hasn't come yet. He's not returned. It's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come back. And you know, Peter warns of this. There are those that are, you know, what we call those that come along and they'll say, well, God is, he's fallen asleep, you know. He's slack concerning his promise. And Peter reminds him, he says, God is not slack concerning his promises. In other words, he does not just, because thousands of years might have gone by and Christ hasn't come back yet, doesn't mean he's not. I can just say this, that I think his days are approaching, or his day is approaching quickly, but I don't know the day or the hour. But I do know this, that he will come again. Someday come again and gather his church to himself, his bride. Someday coming again and judging the earth, those that have rejected him. Coming again and establishing Israel in a special place again. Israel that will be a godly Israel. Today they're not as a nation anyways, but yet many Jews are coming to faith in Christ. All those things that are happening. And he says, his mercy, his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Who led him? The Lord. I think that's just great. I mean, we need, just to get anywhere, it seems like you need a GPS and this and that. And I came up to the Canadian border the other day. Just at the time I came up to the Canadian border, my GPS was on, and it said something about turn left up here, you know, on this. And the guy says, who's that? And, you know, he thought there was another person in the vehicle. I said, that was my GPS telling me that I'm now coming into Canada here and all that. He goes, oh, well, good, you know. He looked at me like, you need directions, you know? Yeah. But, you know, it's not that way with God. Leave it to him. He'll direct your paths. It's that simple. And he does. He does. Verse 49, and this comes down to some other things here. We have the commitment, but we also see Rebekah's choice. It says, now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And what is going on? The servant asks Rebekah. after this whole process has played out and all this, he asks her, tell me, are you willing? Are you going to come with me, or should I just go home, you know? Because remember, Abraham said, if she doesn't come, well, you're not bound by your oath. And he puts the invitation out there. And I think about that for this woman, Rebecca. She never laid eyes on Isaac. I don't know if Isaac was good looking or not. I don't know if that mattered, really. I don't know. She didn't know much, but she did know that he was the son of Abraham. And Abraham was a godly man. And I'm sure word had come back to the family of Abraham about how God had blessed him and God had promised certain things to him and all that. And I really believe her choice depended upon her view of God and how she could trust God or not. That's really the invitation that goes out to every one of us every day when you say, do I need to trust God in this situation or that situation? Or even back it up to the most important decision, which is salvation. Are you willing to trust God to allow you to follow him, you know, but for all eternity? I mean, that's really what the invitation of salvation is all about. You're saying, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ, he who bore my sin at the cross and died in my place at the cross and took that penalty upon himself and has promised that he can somehow make us right with God again, righteous, and declare us in that sense. And when we say by faith, and that's what the word faith means, to trust, when we say, Lord, I believe, I'm turning from my sin to you, we're saying, Lord, I acknowledge your worth and I'm trusting you. And you know what? It changes our whole course of life from now all the way to eternity. That's the way that goes. And really, for Rebecca, the decision that she had to make would change her entire destiny. And it would change my destiny too, because out of again, that family, would one come out of that family who would arise, who would be in the bloodline of Abraham, who would be in the bloodline of Rebekah and Isaac. He goes on to ask that question. And then verse 50, he had to go back and, of course, explain it to the brothers and the fathers and all that and figure out if this was okay. And it was. Sometimes it takes a little time to get people on board. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. So they recognized that this was of the Lord, this whole decision to come and to find a bride. And here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Here we have Rebekah who says she's willing to go. Then we have the family who endorses that decision also. And then we see the process is taken and she goes out and does that. And by the way, I really believe that when God is in the process of directing people, he gets them on board a lot of times. I have seen that. I don't have time to go into it, but many times in my own life where I have felt like, oh, somebody will not agree with this. And then I've prayed about it and I knew the Lord was in it. And later on they come and they say, you know, hey, I have a good idea. And they come up with the same idea. And you wonder, ha, there it is, you know, let them own it. They think they came up with it. It was the Lord, you know, those kind of things. Verse 51 says that the family was on board. And then here's the end of the chapter. It says, so they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally, all right? And then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. She, again, reaffirms her decision that she was willing to go and get married in an arranged marriage in this case. It was an interesting way things were done, but you know what? God was in the middle of all of this and he was doing it. Last scene, we have these different scenes where we have the commission of Abraham. He's going out, he's sending the servant out. We see the commitment of the servant. We see Rebekah's choice. She had a choice in this, all right? But we also see how Isaac, he's the one that up to this point is not in the text, all right, other than the son. And Isaac is comforted. You see, Isaac had lost his mother, Sarah, and he was still grieving over the loss of his mother. And here he is, a single guy. I know he's thinking, well, God has promised somehow he's going to make me a family, bring a family together. How's that going to happen? All these Canaanite women around, but he says, don't go near the Canaanites. They didn't believe in the same God, you know? How is that going to happen? And some 500 miles away, he had a woman, and she was just the one. And he had his hand upon her. And God was going to arrange it so that they could come together in that. And we see Isaac's comfort. That's the last scene here. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. There's the one verse there, but we find Isaac marries this woman. They come together in the marriage union, all of that, and Isaac is now comforted because of this woman. And, of course, more than that, that arises out of this marriage. And marriage is more than just comforting one another. It's more than just a sexual union. It's more than all those things. It's really also even more than having children, even. It's really a picture of the gospel, right? I've already said that. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. He who has arranged so that he might get himself a bride. And by faith, she trusts him. And by faith, he brings her into his home. And he gives us comfort. And he does so for all eternity. And he promises to give us a place. And he's gone to prepare us a place. He's doing that even now. Oh, I'm thankful for what the Lord does. Again, you might say, oh, I don't know about that. Can God really arrange things? You know, can God do that? And I say, he sure can. Came across this illustration a few years back. And it's a powerful illustration of how God works in the affairs of people. And he's even concerned about the individuals. It all happened on a Brooklyn subway. Back, a man named Marcel Sternberger. He was a methodical man, nearly 50 years old. And he was a man of habit. Matter of fact, he always took the 909 train into Brooklyn. Always, all right? And he would get on every day. And on the morning of January 10th, 1948, he got in on the train, and while he was en route, he remembered a friend named Lazio Victor. He was a man from Hungary, and also this man, Marcel, was also from Hungary, and they had come there after the war, World War II, and his friend was sick, and so he said, I'll go visit my friend. And so breaking his habits that morning, he decided that he would go and change trains, and he headed off to Brooklyn, and to visit his friend. As he was there, he came up to the train. As the doors opened, the train was full. It was crowded. And the doors were getting ready to shut. And just before the door shut, a man stepped off the train and provided enough room so that Marcel could get in. And so he did. He got in. And he stood there in the train. He looked down. And there was a man next to him who was reading a newspaper. And it was a Hungarian newspaper. And, of course, he was from Hungary. And so in Hungarian, he asked the man, he said, when you're done, can I read it? And the man looked up, kind of surprised to hear his own native language. And he said, well, sure. He says, I can read it later. You can read it now. And he began to talk with the man. He began to talk to him a little bit about where he was from and all this, and came to get introduced to the man. His name was, and I wrote it down here, and I'm trying to find it. I missed it. Where is it? Sorry about that. I'm going to mess up my story if I say the wrong name. His name, Marcel Sternberger, was the guy there, and it was Pascal. It was his last name. Bella Paskin. Sorry, I skipped over it. This man who is the Hungarian also sitting on the train. And they started talking, and this Bella Paskin told him that before the war, he was a law student, and during the invasion of the Nazis, later on, he was sent to work in a labor battalion in the country of Ukraine. His family had been separated, and last he heard that his immediate family, including his wife, had been taken to the infamous death camp at Auschwitz. And he, as far as he knew, they had all been killed at Auschwitz. And he, matter of fact, He came from a little city called Drebrecen, and he knew it quite well. And it was interesting that Marcel and this man, Bela, began to talk. And as they're talking, Marcel said this. He said something became very familiar in his mind, like this. He had heard this story or something similar to it. And he began to think about it. And all of a sudden, he realized that he had recently met a woman who came from that same city. And so he began to talk to the man a little bit more, and he said, you know, we need to get off the train. He looked through his book, and he said, we need to go and call this person that's there. And so they did. They found a phone booth, and he began to call. And on the other end of the, finally, after many, you know, many rings and all that, a woman answered. And as she answered the phone, her name was Myra Paskin, all right? And she was the wife who he thought had died years ago, all right, or in the death camp. And she didn't know her husband had survived either. And this guy, Marcel, talked to her, and he said, can you please describe your husband to me? And she began to describe him, and lo and behold, this is the man that's standing there with him and all that. And he looked at the man. He said, can you tell me your wife's address in the city that she was in where you were? And he gave the address, and she gave the same address. And he knew they were the same ones and all that. They had all that. Well, he said finally to Bella Paskin, he said, something miraculous is about to happen here, but he says, I want you to take the phone. And he took the phone, and on the other end of the phone was his wife. And the two were just ecstatic, obviously, to be reunited. And eventually he took him and put him in a taxi, sent him off to that address, and they were reunited as husband and wife and all that. And, you know, some have said, well, I don't know if that really could be believed, you know. What is the chance that you would just have something like that happen? And yet, I can say this, that was it chance that this guy, Marcel's friend, was sick and he decided in all his, you know, habitual ways to just break his habit and go on a different train that day? Was it by chance that at the last minute that a guy got up off his seat so that he could go and sit down and find out that the guy next to him was another Hungarian refugee? And was it by chance that he would be reading a newspaper? Was it by chance, right, that he would ask the right questions and then would have met the wife prior to that? And all the things that had to fall into place. And someone put it this way, was it by chance or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that day? And I can just say this, God, he rides the subway. He comes to sit with us. He's everywhere, all right? You can't escape him, and he's working, and he's very much concerned for each and every one of us. And may I just say to you, if you've not trusted him by faith, you need to. You need to. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you that you give it to us. And Lord, I know we've hastily gone down through this chapter, but really we see how you arranged a marriage from hundreds of miles apart by people that had never met each other, and yet you were right in the middle of it. Thank you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for each that are here today. I know there's probably some that have decisions ahead of them and want to know your will. And Lord, we know that as we take those steps of faith, you reveal them. Your Bible says that it is a light unto our path. And thank you, God, for that, that you give us light in a world that too often is dark and seems so filled with evil. And yet, Lord, in the middle of it, you're still working and you're very much accomplishing your truth. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you're coming again someday. And again, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who's not trusted you by faith and given themselves to you and turned to you from their sin, that even now, by faith, they would do that and would trust you as their Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for the promises you've given us, and we commit our lives afresh to you even today. And we thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.